Well, this morning we are continuing in our series in Galatians, and I have titled this message, Peter versus the Gospel. Now, normally when you read this passage and you hear messages preached on this passage, it's sort of billed as Peter versus Paul. But in truth, when you examine the passage itself, it's really not Peter against Paul. It's Peter against the Gospel. See, God never changes. And therefore, his truth does not change either. And the gospel, which is the good news of salvation, does not change, does not morph, it can't be added to, can't be enhanced, it does not get influenced by persons or cultures, it does not adapt to fit the times. The message itself, the truth of the gospel, is written in stone forever. The truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself truly God and truly man, came to earth and lived a perfect life, a righteous life, flawless obedience, perfect goodness, and then gave his life away on the cross to pay the penalty for sins on our behalf. And thereby his righteous life is credited to those who are unrighteous. And when God sees us on judgment day, he sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and credited to us. And when he looks at us, he sees his perfect Son. And after Jesus died, he rose again on the third day to bring life to believers, those who would repent and believe this gospel. See, God has entrusted this timeless, flawless message of the gospel to sinful, corrupted people. Ever think about that? That God gives his precious saving gospel to people who are capable of corrupting it and destroying it at the drop of a hat. And sadly, we do. Sometimes unintentionally, other times intentionally. Now, those who intentionally pervert the gospel are called false teachers. And according to Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, they are under God's curse, under his anathema. God has nothing for these people but contempt. But believers who strive to preserve the gospel and labor and strive to be faithful to this gospel, sometimes they make mistakes and sometimes they sin in the way they present this gospel. They either change the message unknowingly or they fail to apply the message faithfully. But the Bible exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith. And further, those who are charged with teaching, whether pastor, elder, teacher, Sunday school leader, those who are teaching the Word of God are charged with the task of cutting it straight, literally, rightly dividing, handling accurately the Word of truth. And there are times when otherwise faithful ministers must be corrected for the sake of their own sanctification, certainly, but also and primarily for the sake of the purity of the gospel. And nobody is above correction. David was not above correction. Moses was not above correction. Elijah was not above correction. Even the apostles were not above correction. And so with that, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. The apostle Paul is contending for the gospel at a time when Jewish legalists were troubling the Galatian churches and insisting that works must be added to faith to be saved. Specifically, they were arguing for the sign of circumcision and Sabbath keeping and dietary laws and so on and so forth. And these Jewish teachers, these Judaizers, were maintaining that Paul was ministering in opposition to the apostles in Jerusalem. And so in responding to their charge, Paul defends the message of the gospel, but first he defends his apostleship. He starts by asserting that his authority as an apostle, as an ambassador of Christ, did not come from men, but from God. And he tells the story of how he was saved and called and appointed to ministry. And even though he wasn't called by those in Jerusalem, he eventually did go up to Jerusalem and submit his teaching to them. He gave them his gospel and says, you know, essentially, do you agree with this? He wasn't asking for their approval, but he was asking for them to examine what he's teaching. Is there going to be any problem if I'm preaching this gospel to the Gentiles? And if so, let's hash it out right now. And while the false teachers are trying to put pressure on him by name-dropping influential people, as if they could score points for their argument by doing so, Paul responds by saying that those who are of high reputation, he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, and he says, neither do I. I don't care who these people are. He's not saying that to be flippant, but he's saying that their influence, their prominence, who they are in terms of reputation, doesn't change his mandate, doesn't change his message, doesn't change his calling, his mission, doesn't change anything. See, for the legalists, for the Judaizers, they were gambling on the fact that Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to submit himself before the apostles, and he's going to feel the weight of pressure. He's going to see men like James and Peter and John. He's going to see these men, feel the pressure, and he's going to buckle and concede that somehow his message is wrong, and he's going to submit to their authority. Because the Judaizers certainly on some level believed that they were right, and that somehow the council was going to back their understanding of the gospel. But Paul stands against the pressure. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, we didn't yield in subjection even an hour. We didn't give in. And so in chapter 2, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, they go and present the gospel to the Jerusalem council, and the council accepts it. They agree. Not only are they acknowledging that Paul's gospel message is correct, but also that his ministry is blessed by God. God is in this ministry. He's working. We can see it. It's evident. And they give him the right hand of fellowship. But then something happens. They all disperse. And Peter ends up in Antioch along with Paul and Barnabas. And then trouble arises. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now this account is the only place that we read about this occurrence in the Bible. It's not in the book of Acts. Paul doesn't bring it up again elsewhere. Peter certainly doesn't bring this up anywhere. But this heartbreaking, strenuous situation was absolutely necessary. As Paul says, because the truth of the gospel is at stake. There's a lot to learn here, and I want to examine this account, but we're going to see this in four parts. I want you to, if you're taking notes, you can write these down. I've broken this into four points. Number one, we're going to see the rebuke. The rebuke. Verse 11 builds on the previous section, verses 1 through 10, and it sort of comes off on a high point. Things are going really well. Verses 9 and 10 especially, you think everything's great. Paul and Barnabas, they receive the right hand of fellowship, which is a sign of not only friendship, but acceptance and blessing. The gospel's preserved. There's unity with the apostles. It seems like they're just going to go out and take over the world. They're set to go back to the churches in Antioch and minister and deliver the good news that nothing more is needed for the Gentiles. The Gentiles have the gospel. The Jews have accepted it. We're all on a unified front here. There's rejoicing. People are excited about this. In fact, it's Peter's speech in Acts 15, verses 7 through 9 that helps solidify their understanding. He says, God has given His Spirit to the Gentiles and cleansed their hearts through faith. He announces they have the Spirit. They've been born again. They have the gospel. They're regenerated. Leading to James's pronouncement that nothing more is to be added to them. There's no more religious burdens. However, when Peter, who Paul calls by his Aramaic name, Cephas, at some point Peter goes to Antioch to visit the churches. And he seems to, when he gets there, he changes his tune. Now, historically, we don't know when Peter's visit took place, but we can presume that it's after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Some have contended that this takes place before the council, which is why the council was necessary, and so on and so forth. But if you look at the actual the chronology of Paul's narrative in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, it seems to be make the most sense here that this is coming after this time of the council. That's what I think, at least. But Paul says it's a time when Cephas came to Antioch, and he says when he did this, when he arrived in Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now Antioch was the Gentile Jerusalem, if you will. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire with an estimated population of about 250,000 people. A pretty large city, even by today's standards. Of those 250,000 people, 25,000 were estimated to be Jewish. So when persecution arises in Jerusalem, many of the Christians that are there, they flee and they go to Antioch and they use that as kind of their home base. And even Paul and Barnabas, and whenever you read about them going out on their missionary journeys in all the book of Acts, their home base for ministry is Antioch. Even now, I mean, when we fight a war elsewhere in the world, we don't launch our planes from Washington, D.C. No, we have bases all over the place, and so we might launch from a different city, a different country, somewhere else. We mobilize our operation. That's what they're doing here. Antioch becomes the hub of ministry for the Gentile world. So they're not having this discussion in some remote village in the mission field. This is perhaps instead the largest church gathering in the whole Gentile world. Peter arrives, trouble arises with him, and Paul opposes him. This Greek word for opposed literally means to stand against. It's as if Paul walks up to Peter and stands toe to toe, nose to nose, and confronts him. He doesn't go behind his back. He doesn't gossip. He brings the fight right to Peter's face. Why? Why does he do this? Well, Paul notes here, because Peter stood condemned. Now, this phrase, standing condemned, it's not referring to Peter's eternal security in terms of salvation as a believer. He's not saying, well, he was a believer, he was an apostle, now he's somehow going to hell. That's not the sentiment at all. Rather, the phrasing has to do with the fact that Peter was standing there in front of other people and he was clearly at fault. He was in the wrong and everybody knew it. And so when he stood there with his view, with whatever he was doing, he was standing condemned. Everybody knew he was wrong. It was obvious. In fact, if Peter's sin was private, then Paul would have gone to him privately. He would have obeyed Matthew 18. He would have gone to him just brother to brother and talked it out and sort of ministered to him and helped him to see his sin and confess and so on and so forth. But this is a very public sin. Everybody can see it. Everybody knows he's wrong. And Paul here has no choice but to oppose him to his face. So the question is, well, what did he do? Why did Peter receive a rebuke from Paul? That brings us to number two, the reason. The reason. Look at verse 12. He writes, He writes, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So before this event takes place, Peter, as well as the rest of the Jewish Christians, are used to having regular fellowship with the Gentile believers. Paul says that Peter used to eat with them. No doubt this is referring to the Lord's Supper, which is the communion that we have even today, once a month here. So remembering the Lord's table, that was a regular thing certainly for them. But this also includes, we believe, their love feasts in the early church. So they used to have these gatherings, which is why in James's letter, he takes issue with people who are showing favoritism to those who are wealthier, and he says, those of you who are forcing the impoverished to sit in the back and to not receive the food, and so on and so forth. He's talking about their contention at these love feasts, these huge gatherings where they would eat together and have fellowship. This is a huge part of the early Christian community. But even us, we know even today, meals are they go deeper than just the food. I mean, even when you get together, if you and your friends or you and your family, I mean, once in a while you might bring up the food if something funny happens at Thanksgiving or something like that, but really it's not about the food, it's about the fellowship, isn't it? When you break bread with someone, culturally speaking, it's truly the pinnacle of friendship and kindness and brotherly acceptance. However, Israel had grown accustomed to separating from non-Jews, mostly out of spiritual preservation. See, God had commanded them to be holy and not to defile themselves by eating food that was deemed ceremonially unclean. And so they upheld that, they kept that. And this prohibition soon stretched itself out to include not even having fellowship, not just unclean things, but now unclean people. Now, certainly, we're talking about uncircumcised pagans. Now, God desired Israel to be free from idolatry, the idolatry of the pagans, but he did not desire that the Jews would hate them. After all, part of their mission, the mission of Israel given to them in Genesis chapter 12, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant, was that the people of God would be a light to the nations. Now, when Jesus came, he removed all of the wall that existed, the hostility between Jew and Gentile. In fact, even in John 10, Jesus says he's talking about merging these two flocks into one flock. He says it's going to be one flock with one shepherd. That's this division that's broken down. They're brought together. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul notes, Jesus himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his own flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In short, whatever laws, ceremonies, and customs separated the Jews and the Gentiles, Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, abolished them, broke down the wall of hostility. And so no longer were the Gentiles to be viewed as unclean or defiled or even second class. Even today, with you, there's no second class Christians. Doesn't matter your standing in the church, doesn't matter your standing in society, your economic status, your culture, your heritage, your ethnicity. None of that matters in the kingdom of God in terms of your value and your standing before God and your relationships with one another. And if anybody should have known that, it should have been Peter. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is a remarkable account of how God calls this Gentile centurion named Cornelius and saves him through the ministry of the Apostle Peter, who is himself a Jew. The first eight verses of Acts chapter 10 chronicle Cornelius, who the Bible says is a devout and God-fearing man, who gets a visit by the Lord. And in this visit, he's told to wait because Peter is going to come, this man Peter is going to come, and he's going to bring the message of the gospel. But then we flash to Peter. God has to prepare Peter for this mission as well. And so Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 9, says that on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparation, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And they were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, the voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. So Peter is given a vision from God that there are no longer to be any more unclean foods. He's permitted to eat anything he wants. And the question is, well, okay, what does this mean? But once he sees Cornelius, he further realizes that not only was all food to be lifted from the ban, but now all people have been lifted from the ban too. It's not just the unclean, defiled animals that were allowed to eat or not eat. That's not even the issue. That's part of it for sure. But what does that mean for me? That means this unclean, defiled, low-class person is no longer unclean, defiled, low-class. No. Now this person is acceptable. God desires me to go with this Gentile. And the Bible says that he even gave Peter lodging, as we've come to find out. So Peter goes and stays in the home of a Gentile. Whereas before, a Jew wouldn't be caught dead traveling on the same side of the street. But now Peter's going to be sleeping in his house and eating his food and drinking from his glasses and using his silverware. He's eating meat. He doesn't know if it's been sacrificed to idols and sold at the market. He doesn't even know. He's sitting on his furniture. He's sleeping in his beds. And the following day, he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and all of his family, and they believe. We actually read in verses 44 to 48 here, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on all the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on a few days. So before he even sets foot on the mission field, before Paul can go out, before Barnabas can go out, here we have Peter who's leading Gentiles to saving faith in Christ. I mean, this would have been scandalous. This ministry, this gospel is going out to the Gentiles now too. Chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them? You sat down and ate with these people?" The answer is yes. Yes, I did. Now, at this point, Peter is in open fellowship with Gentile believers in opposition to the Judaizers in Israel. You see that? Go back to Galatians 2. So now we see that Peter here in Galatians 2 is actively going against what God had commanded him in Acts chapter 10. Stark contrast. Whereas before, Peter is openly in communion with them and in fellowship with them and preaching the gospel and eating at their house and so on and so forth. Now he's withholding himself from them. Verse 12, he says, "For prior of the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Paul describes Peter's former practice. He says, he used to eat with the Gentiles. This is habitual. But then Paul notes, when certain men from James arrive, everything changes. Now, some have speculated whether or not James had actually sent this delegation to Antioch to report back on some of their progress. However, I tend to believe, just looking at the text and looking at other places that are like this, that these men are actually not believers. That these men are using James's name. That they're coming from Jerusalem, and James is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. They're coming from his church. But they're false brothers, like Paul says elsewhere. At the end of the verse, he says, these are from the party of the circumcision. They're Judaizers. These are Jewish legalists. Paul notes elsewhere, these false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. I think these are the same men here. We're talking about the same men. I think they sneaked in Antioch too. Because why else would Peter have been afraid? I mean, if they really came from James, I mean, James and Peter had the same gospel, same understanding, same mission, everything. I mean, they had been on council before together. They had countless talks. He could very easily say, well, hey, hang on a second here. I know James. We talk. I'm not concerned about this at all. But no, he knows that these men, these are legalists. And here's the thing, legalists will always try to incite fear in believers. They threaten the church. They bind the conscience with guilt and shame. They show up in Antioch and they look around and they see that all these Jews are eating with these uncircumcised pagans, these Gentiles. And they're sitting there and they're saying, oh, that's interesting. How could they do that? How dare they? Do they even know? Do they even know what these people have done? They don't obey the law. You're the Jewish people. You're supposed to be obeying God. Did you know that that meat was sacrificed to an idol? Don't you know that that's idolatry? They're not clean. They don't wash their hands before they eat. Ceremonially unclean. All these accusations, they bind the conscience of the believer. The believer second guesses themselves and says, am I in sin? And they read their Bible. They look and they see, am I in sin? What is it? What am I doing wrong? And it makes them paranoid. It makes them fearful. Accusing the brethren. So they arrive in Antioch and they see Peter and the Jews eating with the Gentiles. They begin to put pressure, so much so the Bible says that Peter begins to withhold himself and withdraw and hold himself aloof. These two verbs in the Greek are both in the imperfect tense, which shows a gradual, habitual action. It wasn't just that he missed one meal. This is a slow and increasing, perpetuating problem. He begins to forsake fellowship with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Out of fear. The fear of man. This seemed to be Peter's MO, isn't it? Every time he gets caught up in acting in the flesh, he's always prone to fear. John Stott has a really insightful comment here about this. He says, the same Peter who had denied his Lord for fear of a maidservant, now denied him again for fear of the circumcision party. Always afraid, always worried. What are they going to think? What are they going to do? Peter broke fellowship with his Gentile friends out of fear of religious zealots. But it gets worse. Peter's actions begin to influence other people. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Twice here, Paul calls this action what it really is. This is hypocrisy. It's two-faced. Why? Why is this hypocrisy? Because they knew better. They knew better. See, it wasn't a matter of not understanding the gospel. They got the gospel. It's a matter of denying and not obeying its mandates. Christ has set these people free. He's broken down the division, the wall of hostility. They're no longer to be separated and segregated. These people are no longer second class and unclean and defiled. Now Christ has brought them together. They're unified together because they're united in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, Paul is admonishing Peter because Peter knows better. The Jews are operating against their convictions, and it's out of fear. In fact, it gets so bad that even Barnabas began to withdraw himself. This goes right even into Paul's own ministry. I've done ministry with this man, and now he's being led astray into hypocrisy. I mean, Paul can't look away from this, can he? It's not out there anymore. Now it's here. Right in his own backyard, right in his own ministry, his own house. Even my friends, my ministry partners, are hypocrites. And the problem didn't go unnoticed. Paul says, I went right to the ringleader, right to the source. He says, I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. And how does Paul argue against him? What is the reason? What is the rationale? Well, that's number three, the rationale. Paul notes in verse 14, he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he makes a direct connection here. He says, this is a gospel issue. He uses the Greek word orthopedeo. Ortho, we know that word, orthodontist, orthopedic surgeon. Ortho means to make straight or to align something, to put it in a right place, a right order, to straighten something out. The ESV renders this, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. It wasn't aligned. They no doubt give lip service to gospel facts. They were articulating the gospel. They were saying things like, oh yes, we're reconciled to God through the death of his son. We're rescued from this present evil age. And we are therefore members of one another as we're united to Christ Jesus. They would have said these kinds of things. He doesn't oppose them for a wrong understanding of the gospel. He doesn't get them on gospel facts. Rather, he opposes them for a wrong application of the gospel. They're still acting like unregenerate Jews. So he responds to Peter in the presence of all. And he reasons this way. I'm going to follow this argument. He says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, then how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? See, the Gentiles are coming to Christ with really no preconceived ideas about God's law, ceremony, custom. They didn't know Jewish religion at all. They had no idea. They knew it in fact. I mean, they could study it from the outside, but they weren't acquainted with it. They have a general morality, but really no obedience to Mosaic law at all whatsoever. And so they come to saving faith in Christ, and they discover this sort of refreshing freedom. They can be free from idolatry and free from having to appease these pagan gods and free from immorality and free from all these sins. They're given freedom, true freedom in Christ. Now, they're told not to engage in immorality and fornication, which is certainly right. They're encouraged to abstain from eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, but that's for the sake of their conscience. I mean, they were happy to do those things. That's fine. That's just how to live a godly life. That's just the application of what they're already going through. That's not a salvation issue. That's not a gospel thing. But other than that, those things are just to help them, but they're enjoying a measure of freedom. The Jews, however, are coming out of heavy ceremonialism, heavy law, rigid obedience. And so to live like a Jew meant strict adherence to the full law and custom of Moses, namely circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary restriction, purification rituals, ceremonial cleansing, and so on and so forth. And so as a new covenant believer, a Christian, Peter, who is a Jew, is not required to circumcise his sons or keep the Sabbath. The early Christians worshipped on Sundays just like we do today. They didn't keep Sabbath. They had their church services on the next day. So Peter's not even keeping Sabbath. He's not required to offer sacrifice. He's not required to abstain from certain foods. God said he can eat whatever he wants to eat. There's no ceremonial cleansing. There's no purification ritual. There's nothing for him to, quote unquote, do religiously. In essence, Peter is effectually living like a Gentile. But now he's withholding himself from fellowship with Gentiles, standing in condemnation of them because they aren't observing dietary laws. They're not now living like Jews. You see the hypocrisy? In essence, Peter has been enjoying Christian liberty, but is now expecting the Gentiles to live like Old Covenant Jews. Why? Because the Judaizers, those who were enslaved to Mosaic law and custom, they show up when they said he should. Go back to living the way that you were living before Christ. We're going to baptize it in Christian language, but you still have to do the works of the law. And Paul calls it what it is. He says, that, my friends, is hypocrisy. And the question is, why does Paul stand against Peter in the presence of all? The presence of all. See that phrase there? The presence of all. That's important. Because here's the deal. Peter is an elder. And furthermore, he's an apostle. He's a pillar in the church. People follow his ministry. They listen to him. Now, 1 Timothy 5 warns about the danger of bringing a false accusation against an elder. But in verse 20 of the same chapter, Paul says this, those elders who continue to sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Let me say this, Harvest Bible Church. If I'm ever engaged in unrepentant sin, I command you in the presence of God to bring me in front of this entire assembly right here and rebuke me publicly. Why? So that you will be afraid to sin in the same way. My friends, it is biblical, it's right, and it's the scriptural mandate that keeps me sober and fearful of sinning. Now, certainly, I don't want to sin because I don't want to have a broken communion with God. That's certainly priority number one. But the underlying mandate for me is I don't want to be caught in transgression in front of all of you. But if I were to, you are charged with bringing this in front of everybody and rebuking me publicly. Understand? Paul opposed Peter publicly. Not because he loved to fight. Not because he loved polemics. In fact, I suspect he dreaded this very much. I mean, this is a man who he stayed in his house. This is the man he received the right hand of fellowship. He looked up to Peter. He loved Peter. But he says this is in order to preserve the truth of the gospel. He didn't care who the offender was. An apostle? A prophet? He says elsewhere, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. The purity of the gospel is the most important thing. Which leads us then briefly to number four, the remedy. The remedy. Now I say briefly because we're going to spend several more weeks approaching and unpacking verses 15 through 21 here. But I just want to make a couple distinctions. To the Jewish mind, to be a Gentile was to be considered categorically, at least, to be a sinner. So there were Jews, and then there were the sinners, everybody else, okay? So that's a categorization. And so, by and large, Gentiles were known for being immoral. But even so, Paul says regardless, look at verses 15 and 16, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. See, the Gentiles don't need to act like Jews to be saved. No amount of law keeping, ritualism, moralism, or religious observance has the power to save. Even now, even for you, nothing you're going to bring to the table, no merit, no actions, no deeds, is powerful enough to save you. Rather, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," he says, "to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, to the Greek." And the question now is, well, then what does it mean to be justified by faith? We're going to look at that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. And Father, I pray that as we continue to move through this, that we would not become prideful or haughty. We would not just presume on your grace in salvation, but also that we would not fall into legalism or on the other side, antinomianism, where we would just reject the law. I pray that your word would have a cleansing and a purifying effect on your people. Have mercy on us, God, as we move forward. We thank you for this gospel message, this message that Jesus Christ has saved us. There's no other hope than that. So thank you for this. We ask for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.